Before we begin this morning, I'd like to recommend a book to you, Tim Keller's The Meaning of Marriage. It's an excellent book. He does a great job of looking at the way that marriage is different in our culture to that of the Bible and looking at that, and highly recommend it. So I highly recommend that, The Meaning of Marriage by Tim Keller, and not just for married people, I can say as well. This is actually a book that started as a series of sermons that he was preaching for the single people in his congregation. So again, whether you're married or single, a fantastic book for understanding marriage and what it's about from a Christian point of view, The Meaning of Marriage by Tim Keller. Let's pray. Oh God, you are the faithful God. You are the one who has always been faithful to his people. And as we come to your word today, I pray that you would bless us, strengthen us, that you would teach us to be faithful and point us to the faithfulness that we have in Jesus. And I pray this in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Marriage. Marriage is what brings us together today. In the West over the last 50 years, marriage has shifted in meaning quite dramatically. Quite dramatically. Consider this. The traditional vows, I, in the presence of God, take you to be my spouse, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and health, to love and to cherish as long as we both shall live. This is my solemn vow and promise. And then consider this. Oh, it's a beautiful night. We're looking for something dumb to do. Hey, baby, I think I want to marry you. Is it the look in your eyes? Or is it this dancing juice? Who cares, baby? I think I want to marry you. Well, the man is catchy, but I don't think Bruno Mars has quite given this the serious thought that it deserves. On the one hand, we seem to long for marriage. Every culture has developed the idea of lifelong committed unions as the stable basis for society. Think about that. Every culture, no matter where you go, seems to have developed the idea of lifelong committed unions as the stable basis for society. Bridal magazines and wedding planners still turn a roaring trade. People still seem to believe in the idea of marriage. The rom-com genre of movie isn't going anywhere. The idea that the couple gets together and sail off happily into the sunset forevermore, those movies are still being churned out by Hollywood at a fantastic rate. And sociologists are quick to tell us about the benefits of marriage. Jenna McCarthy, in her TED talk about what makes for a happy marriage, she says this: why does anyone get married ever? Well, the US federal government counts more than 1,000 legal benefits to being someone's spouse, a list that includes visitation rights in jail, but hopefully you'll never need that one. But beyond the profound federal perks, married people make more money. We're healthier, physically and emotionally. We produce happier, more stable, and more successful kids. We have more sex than our supposedly swinging single friends, believe it or not. We even live longer, which is a pretty compelling argument for marrying someone you like a lot in the first place. Now, I wouldn't put any of that in an anniversary card, but it's an interesting thought. Marriage has its benefits. In Australia, over 118,000 weddings happen every year. We still believe in marriage, or at least weddings, on some level. On the other hand, we seem to have lost faith in marriage, or at least in its permanence. The glue doesn't seem to work the way that it used to. Bruno Mars wants to get married because it's a beautiful night and is revved up on dancing juice, but in the verse he will tell you, if we wake up and you want to break up, that's cool. No, I won't blame you. It was fun, girl. In the last Australian census, the divorce rate has dropped, marriages last longer, but still one in three marriages end in divorce. And in the ACT, here in the ACT, we have the highest divorce rate in the country, 60% higher than anywhere else in the country. For many of us, we need to acknowledge that love and marriage have not turned out as we've hoped. For some of us, we are single and would like to be married. For some of us, we are married and feel trapped in difficult marriages. Some of us have ended marriages and regret it. Some of us have been discarded by other partners and feel betrayed. Some of us have witnessed dysfunctional marriages, and some even wonder if the idea of a lifelong marriage is even plausible or even desirable. It's no surprise that there is a prevailing suspicion and cynicism about marriage. Alain de Botton has studied the psychology of marriage, and he concludes that it's our unrealistic expectation of marriage that are destroying our relationships. He says this: there's a lot of anger around our love lives, privately held. It is very hard to diminish hope around love because there are vast industries designed to inflate our expectations of love. And he concludes that those inflated expectations, the letdown of those unrealistic expectations, is rage. That was certainly the experience of an elderly friend of mine. She grew up in poverty. She grew up in a troubled household with witnessing dysfunctional relationships. And when she grew up, she married a wealthy, handsome socialite. She entered a world that she could have only ever dreamed of. She thought that through this marriage, she'd attained a lifestyle that she'd always dreamed of. And she couldn't believe that a man like that would want her. She thought that marriage would fix everything for her. Unfortunately, her marriage was not happy. She grew increasingly isolated in marriage. Eventually, in desperation, she left. She wound up divorced and alone and very bitter. And in those days, there was a big stigma that went along with divorce. She found herself living in a one-bedroom apartment, isolated, alone, full of hatred and bitterness toward her ex-husband, and bitter about her life. One of the significant shifts in our culture is the separation that there is any notion of God related to marriage, the separation from God and marriage. Once upon a time, marriage was considered to be a sacrament. It was a vow made before God. But at the last census, the statistic that I found fascinating was that 73% of weddings in Australia are performed by civil celebrants. Now, it might be that there is some sort of religious element in those services, but the idea that the church has a hatch, match, and dispatch role in society, it's simply no longer true. Does our relationship with God have any bearing on our marriages, and should it? The book of Malachi is about worship. It's about love. And it's been saying again and again that every part of our life is entwined with our attitudes toward God. If you're not familiar with the timeline of the Bible, Malachi is a prophet who's writing to people who've come back from exile. The Jews had a long history with God. God had made a covenant with their ancestors, a binding agreement of love and worship with mutual obligations. And the low point in the relationship comes when the nation has turned away from God. They've worshipped other gods for so long that God destroys the nation. He sent them into exile. The period where Malachi is writing, God has had mercy on the nation. He's brought them back, restored their nation. But unfortunately, it doesn't mean that they've turned back to Him in faithfulness. There are two issues that the prophet is talking about in our passage. Each one has to do with their practices of marriage. Look at verse 10 to 11. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. The old church Bibles translate it with the more poetic language. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. Now, you might ask, why is that a big deal? Why shouldn't they marry whoever they like? What's the big deal if they don't worship the same God? Well, the big concern is that if they married worshippers of foreign gods, they would be tempted to turn away and worship other gods. God desires to have the children of Israel brought up to know him and fear him and love him. And the children of those marriages would grow up tempted to worship other gods. You can see that concern in verse 15. God desires godly offspring. Their marriages to worshippers of other gods affected the whole nation. Their unfaithfulness to God is actually unfaithfulness to the whole community, because the whole community was bound by this same covenant. These people had returned from exile. God had re-established the nation, and now they are marrying women that could lead them back into idolatry, the very thing that caused the exile in the first place. It's like a family that has had their home burned down because they were not very careful with the fireplace. And after it's all been cleared and rebuilt, the rubble's been dragged away, the home has been rebuilt, the family's moved back in, and they find the son sitting behind the curtains playing with matches. Why would you do that again? The second issue is that they are being unfaithful to their wives by divorcing them without due cause. Now, we need to do a bit of work here. Verse 16 is very hard to translate. Here's a literal translation from the Hebrew from one of the commentators. For he hates divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and violence will have covered over his garment, says the Lord of hosts. It sounds like a man who hates divorce is covering himself with violence, and that doesn't make any sense. So some translations have made God the object, like the church Bibles. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. Those translators have made God the object of the sentence and says God hates divorce and he hates violence. I think that's probably true. I think it's a tragedy when marriages break down, and God is not happy about that. But to translate it that way, you actually need to make God the object of the sentence. And it also doesn't take into account the wider biblical teaching on divorce. Nowhere in the Bible is divorce viewed positively. It's always viewed as a last resort. In a perfect world, there would be no divorce. There would be no divorce. But in this fallen world in which we live, divorce sometimes is necessary. And both the Old Testament law and the New Testament give situations where divorce is permitted. Deuteronomy 24 gives procedures for divorce, and specifically they mitigate it against women being socially and economically disadvantaged. Exodus 21 outlines marriage obligations of provision and protection, and it allows for an end of the relationship where those conditions are not met, those obligations are not met. Sexual infidelity is the primary reason given for permitting divorce, and Jesus mentions that in Matthew 19. Because Christian faith is central to all of our lives, Paul allows an unbelieving spouse to end the relationship. He says if an unbelieving spouse leaves you, wants to leave you, don't stop them. But he also encourages believers to stay married to an unbelieving spouse if that's an option. And I want to add too that domestic violence and abuse are so far from the biblical vision of marriage and so far from the character of God that separation is necessary for safety. Perhaps the most striking verse about divorce is where the prophet Jeremiah describes the exile as an episode of God divorcing his people. He writes in Jeremiah 3:8, This is the voice of God speaking. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce, and I sent her away because of all her adulteries. And yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. Back to Malachi. I think a better way to translate this and understand this verse, which is what the modern NIV does, that makes best sense of the context and the wider biblical teaching on divorce, translates it like this. The man who hates and divorces his wife says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. The man who hates and divorces his wife does violence to the one he should protect. Malachi is arguing that unjustified divorce is tantamount to violence. For these people, divorce wasn't a last resort, it was a convenience. And he describes it as a form of violence. It's leading to the oppression of women who were more socially vulnerable. Let me read you a quote. God's word is designed to protect those who marry. The ancient Near East was a cruel place for many women. Malachi's teaching is to be understood in this context. It does not forbid divorce in general, but divorce where there are no legitimate grounds, where divorce itself is being used to break the marriage covenant. Okay, we spent a lot of time in verse 16, but that's not actually the bit in this passage that should shock you. That's verse 13 and 14. Have a look at it there. Another thing you do. You flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and you wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It's because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You've been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. The key word in this passage is unfaithfulness, breaking faith. We are supposed to be faithful to the God who made a covenant. They were supposed to be faithful to the God who made a covenant with them. And they're supposed to demonstrate that in who they married. And they were supposed to be faithful to the wives that they had made a covenant with. The prophet says, God will not bless the worship of the person who mistreats their spouse. For those ancient Jews, they had a problem with faithfulness. We today, totally different culture, but we also have problems with faithfulness. And that's always been the case. Faithfulness does not come naturally to selfish, self-centered people. Have you ever wondered why Christians hold to such a high ideal for marriage? It's not merely because we are holding to tradition or to cultural societal norms. That's not why. And it's not because we're basing our marriages on the shifting winds of our feelings. We believe that vows sustain our love, not that our love sustains our vows. We have a high ideal for marriage because we believe that marriage is built upon and reflects the faithfulness that we receive from Jesus. In the gospel, the central message of Christianity tells us that Jesus is the perfect expression of God's faithfulness to us. When we had rejected God and run after other things, Jesus forsook everything to come and rescue us. When our sin had broken the relationship between God and humanity, when we were alienated from God because of our sin, Jesus gave up his very life to bring reconciliation and peace. When we were ruled by our own destructive selfishness, we saw Jesus, the one who pours himself out in faithful, loving service to the one that he loves. Jesus is the perfect expression of God's faithfulness to us. And the gospel tells us that Jesus will return for a wedding. We will share in the joy and the intimacy of a heavenly wedding between Jesus and his church. Forget those $40,000 weddings that you see in the magazines. This is a wedding where we are all invited, where the invitation goes out far and wide, where the heavens and the earth will rejoice in sharing in the joy and intimacy of Jesus and his church. Christianity teaches something profound about marriage, that our marriages are a little foretaste of the intimacy and the joy and the love that will be consummated between Jesus and the church in the future. We believe that our marriages are little living examples, little signposts pointing to the relationship between Jesus and the church. Our love and our commitment is built on the love and the commitment that we have received from Jesus. They point forward to the ultimate marriage between Jesus and his church. And that means that marriage is not ultimate. Earlier I quoted Alain de Botton, He wrote an opinion piece for the New York Times titled, "Why You Will Marry the Wrong Person." The good news, he says, the good news is that it doesn't matter if we find we have married the wrong person. We mustn't abandon him or her. Only the founding romantic idea upon which the Western understanding marriage has been based for the last 250 years, that a perfect being exists who can meet all our needs and satisfy our every yearning. I agree. If you look for that in a spouse, if you look for a spouse who will fulfill your every need, meet all your needs and satisfy your every yearning, you've lit a fuse on a relational time bomb. No one could live up to that. None of us could live up to it. I couldn't live up to that. No one could. Christianity teaches that there is a perfect being who does meet our needs, who does satisfy every yearning. His name is Jesus. And when you experience the faithfulness that he lavishes on you, then you are free to love and serve your spouse without needing them to fulfill you, needing them to complete you. Because we experience the faithfulness of Jesus, and because we are anticipating that heavenly consummation, we can be content in the love that he gives, whether we are married or single. How's the experience of my elderly friend that I told you about earlier? The pain and the loneliness of her divorce led her to find her way to church. Can you imagine what it was like for her in those days to walk into a church? She found people that loved her, found people that treated her with kindness, who opened their lives and their homes to her. She came to understand the love and the faithfulness that Jesus had for her. And she found in him perfect faithfulness. She discovered joy. Now, it wasn't easy. She soon realized that part of following Jesus was forgiving her ex-husband, letting go of bitterness, letting go of rage. But because she knew the depths that she had been forgiven, because she knew the constant faithfulness of Jesus to her, she found that over time she could. She never married again. She never had children. But in the love and the faithfulness that she had found in Jesus, she had a deep and settled joy. And she brought great delight to her church family. I was listening recently to a young Christian leader who was talking about singleness. And she was saying that for many single Christians, they choose not to marry a non-Christian because of their commitment to Jesus. They should be celebrated for honoring God in their love lives. Should I also mention the Christians who are attracted to people of the same sex and who choose celibacy and singleness out of their commitment to Christ? They should be honored and celebrated in our church family because of their faithfulness to Jesus. For those who are single and are looking to marry, I urge you to be faithful to God in deciding who. Marriage is one of the biggest commitments that you could make. It will profoundly shape you. So don't leave God out of that decision. He's your God. He should be involved in all of the big decisions of your life. He should be the central thing in all of your life. What man or woman would God seek for you? What type of person? What character? I pray that you would find a partner, first of all, who demonstrates faithfulness to God and then demonstrates faithfulness to you. And I pray that you can be those kind of people who demonstrate, first of all, your faithfulness to God and then your faithfulness to others. If you are married, I want to urge you to be faithful in how you treat your spouse. The Apostle Paul echoes the sentiment of Malachi in one of his letters. He writes to husbands, "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect so that nothing will hinder your prayers." Did you catch that? Husbands, do you want God to answer your prayers, to hear you when you call on him? Don't think that God will answer your prayers if you are inconsiderate or disrespectful of your wife. He wants you to treat her the same way that Jesus treated the church, laying down his life for her. My prayer for all of us is that as we more deeply understand the faithful love of Jesus to us, that we would learn to demonstrate that faithfulness to one another as well. That as we more deeply understand the faithful love of Jesus expressed to us, we would learn to demonstrate that faithfulness to one another as well. Let's pray. Oh God, it does not come naturally for us to be faithful. You know the hearts and the lives of everyone here. You know those who have been disappointed and let down in relationships. You know those who are in good and healthy relationships. Lord, I pray that you would build up and strengthen each one of us. I pray that first of all that you would show us your faithfulness. That you would pour your love and your faithfulness into our hearts. Open our eyes to the great depths of your love to us. You gave up your very life for us. You gave up everything for us. And you promise that we will share an eternity of joy and intimacy with you. Lord, you have always been faithful. Always been faithful to us. And I pray that you would help us to be faithful to one another. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.